The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
We're going to continue, but because of what Paul says at the very end, or actually at the very first verse of chapter 3, we're just going to take one phrase from that, and then we're going to jump down into chapter 4 this morning and look at that, and then next Sunday we'll be able to then come back and get into some of the meat of chapter 3. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, you recall when we started, I think we talked about this, you know, this whole letter, of course, is laced with the concept that Paul always seems to bring up over and over in one way or another, and that's the concept of joy. And so in this passage of Scripture at verse 1, Paul tells them of chapter 3, tells them to rejoice in the Lord always, and then he drops down into chapter 4, what we call chapter 4, and he again says those words, rejoice in the Lord always, again I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men, the Lord is near, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things that you have learned and received and heard in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So rejoice, he tells them, to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, he says, I will say, rejoice. So he really means it, doesn't he? Right? He really means that. For these believers at Philippi, these believers that brought him such joy, these believers that brought him such warmth to his heart, and knowing that they loved him, and knowing that he loved them, that when he thought about them, it brought him such great joy, but he also wants them to rejoice. Now, their rejoicing, he says, is to be where? In the Lord. It's not in their circumstances, not in their state of life or their place in life, not in the city in which they live. Remember, Philippi was awarded certain privilege and status because they were a Roman colony. And so not every city or village in that area was afforded that status. So as citizens of this colony, they were not just subjects of Rome, they were citizens of Rome and of the Roman Empire. And that afforded them a certain status and a certain position, a certain place within the greater empire of the Roman rule and reign over them. And Paul is saying it's not in any of these things that you're to rejoice. Rather, he says, you're to rejoice in the Lord. Now, if we think about Paul being a Jew, of course, he was steeped in the Scriptures. And he undoubtedly was steeped in his mind and his thought and his soul in the Psalms. And whether the Psalms consciously came to his mind when he wrote these words or not, they certainly influenced his life. The way he lived his life, the way he oriented his life, the way he conducted himself. These psalms, as it were, penetrated his being. And so even when he is saying, rejoice in the Lord, rejoice in him always, he's echoing at one level what was already ingrained in him and what we can read in the psalms. The psalmist says, for example, in Psalm 64, the righteous man will be glad in the Lord and will take refuge in him, and all the upright will glory. In Psalm 97:12, be glad in the Lord, you righteous one, and give thanks to his holy name. And so the righteous are glad in the Lord. They rejoice in the Lord. They find their joy in the Lord, not in their circumstances. Even when those circumstances get difficult, they don't find their joy, or even when those circumstances are a blessing, their joy is in the Lord. The righteous also, the psalmist tells us, come before the Lord with thanksgiving. Psalm 95:2, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. And then Psalm 100, verse 4, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to his name and bless his name. And so the righteous are glad in the Lord. The righteous come before the Lord with thanksgiving. And the Lord also, or the righteous also, enter the Lord's sanctuary in order that they may pray. And so in Psalm 61, the psalmist says, hear my cry, O God, give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call out to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been a refuge for me. A tower of strength against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings. Or again in Psalm 84, how lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. The bird also has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, how blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Now, what Gordon Fee asserts for us is that, and other scholars the same, is that there was a pattern in the Jewish mind that these psalms and these psalms linked together illustrate for us in terms of what we can think of as their practice and influenced by this practice and what they would understand as at some level of Jewish piety. And what Fee says is that we find what Paul is writing here in Philippians is really an echo of that pattern, not just when he tells them to rejoice, but he also goes on to say, as he wrote to the church at Thessalonica, for example, he says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And here at Philippi, we find the same pattern. Paul tells them to rejoice, and he tells them to pray. He tells them to seek the Father and to seek the Father's will. And this is what Paul lays out for this church at Philippi. It's what he lays out for the church at Thessalonica as well. This pattern of rejoicing, this pattern of praying, this pattern of giving thanks, this pattern of seeking after God's will for their life. And what Fee suggests and other scholars is that this pattern we see of what Paul lays out here in Philippi and what he laid out for the church at Thessalonica, that's really following this pattern that we find in the Psalms that the Jewish community lifted out and understood was the pattern for their life in terms of their relating to the Lord and in terms of seeking piety in their life, to seeking to live a quality life, a life that's meaningful in relationship to the Lord, that this serves in essence, as it were, as a pattern for them. Now, as I said, Paul speaks of joy several times throughout this letter. He talks about his joy. He talks about their joy. He talks about the joy that he will gain from them being made complete, etc. And we have to remember where Paul is when he is calling them to rejoice in the Lord always. He is where? He is imprisoned. He is not a free man. He has been taken to Rome. He's there under arrest, under the threat of execution. He doesn't know how this thing is going to turn out in his life. And in the midst of it, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Now, if we're honest, we have to admit, don't we? That's easier said than done, right? Because we're human beings. We are human beings. We have to admit that this is more of a struggle for us, if we're really honest, to look at circumstances that you go through at times in life and to hear Paul say to you, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Wow. Wow. Paul was facing real life stuff here. And he's saying in this real life stuff that you're facing, you have to keep a perspective even up on it. Now, as a chaplain at the hospital, I watch a lot of people and families go through horrific, terrible things in their life. Because we get, you know, really sick people. People who are critically, critically ill. People who don't survive their hospitalization. People are going through this difficult thing. And, you know, sometimes they're people of faith, and sometimes they're not people of faith. And there's a difference, oftentimes, when they go through it. And it's that perspective that they have that helps shape how they, the meaning that they assign to this thing that's happening in their life. What they, how they interpret it, how they make sense of what's coming down the pike for them when they know that their loved one is critically ill and that their loved one may die at any moment. You know, some people you see that there's just absolute anguish and despair that comes over them in the face of that circumstance. And then there's others that you will hear them say things like, God's got this. Trusting that even in the midst of how difficult and hard the circumstance is, that somehow, in some way, God is with them in that, and that God is holding them through that circumstance that they're in. And I think part of how we come to a place of this seeking to rejoice in the Lord is we think we have to come before the Lord and be honest. I don't think the Father is threatened by our weakness. I don't think the Father is threatened by our struggle with faith at times. Remember the guy that brought his son to Jesus? And he didn't get healed by the disciples? And then Jesus comes down from the mountain and he looks at the man. And the man says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And do you know that Jesus honored that man's prayer? Jesus honored that man's honesty. Jesus honored that man's vulnerability in that moment who stood before him and said, Lord, I believe, but there is also unbelief. Lord, I'm struggling here in this thing that I'm going through. Jesus struggles in the Garden of Gethsemane. Unimaginable suffering and struggling that he is enduring and experiencing that moment is beyond our comprehension because of what he's going to face. And in the midst of that, he prays, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. He seeks to trust himself into the Father's hands in that moment. And when he's dying upon the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the skies are silent. There is no answer. He comes up out of the waters of baptism and he hears the Father speak. He goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration and he hears the Father speak. But in the midst of the depths of his suffering upon the cross, the sky is silent. But in the end, what does he say? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I think sometimes we have to recognize that we have to struggle through to the place of rejoicing, don't we? We have to struggle through it to get to that place of rejoicing. Paul isn't calling us to put on some charade, some happy face image. You know, as my friend used to call him, he goes, I don't like those smiley, happy, shiny churches, you know. Where everybody's praised the Lord, everybody's happy, praise God, praise Jesus, everything's perfect. We're all walking on water here and all walking in God's, you know, power and grace. Because we already talked about this earlier in the chapter. What did Paul say? He asked them to do what for him? To pray for him. Why? Because he felt discouraged at times. He felt a struggle at times within himself. Paul is reaching out to this church at Philippi, to these believers, and he's saying, I need you to pray for me. Paul says, I'm going to send Timothy to you, not just for your sake. He said, I'm sending Timothy to you for my sake because I need to be encouraged. So we have to recognize that this is our end goal here. As we grow up into Jesus, as we mature more and more along in the faith, we come to this place. Ever heard of Corrie ten Boom?
Yes, sir.
Corrie ten Boom was in the concentration camps. Her family was arrested because they hid Jewish people. And Corrie, when she first went into those concentration camps, went in with a sister. And they would shave their heads because of lice, and they would dust them because people brought lice in among them to try to keep the lice down. And Korach and Boom became very angry at her sister, because her sister would say thank you to the guards when they brought the powder. Say thank you for whatever food they brought to her. And Korach and Boom, in her own story, talks about how it was a struggle for her. How can my sister be thankful at a time like this? How can my sister be thankful in the midst of such a circumstance as this? You've seen her life story. You may be familiar. Remember that part of it. How she had to struggle through to come to that place of acceptance, that place of trust, that place of reliance, to know that even God has this, and that God holds me even in the midst of this, and that nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus the Lord. Amen? Amen. So Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, he says, I say rejoice, and it is in the midst of his suffering. Are you familiar with a man named Dr. Viktor Frankl? Anybody know Viktor Frankl? Viktor Frankl was also in the concentration camps in World War II. And this is what he says. He was imprisoned, his wife, his children, simply because they were Jews. And his wife, and his children, and his parents were all killed in the Holocaust. And on one occasion, the Gestapo made Dr. Frankl strip. He stood there totally naked as they cut away his wedding ring. And this is what he said to himself. You can take my wife, you can take away my children, you can strip me of my clothes and my freedom, but there is one thing no person can ever take away from me, and that is my freedom to choose how I will react to what happens to me. No one can take away from me the freedom of how I will react to what happens to me. And Paul is challenging these believers, I think, here at Philippi, to come to a place that no matter what is happening, to learn to rejoice in the Lord. And if you and I are not living in that place, then we might wonder if someone's trying to teach us something by the circumstances we currently find ourselves. See, sometimes I get this way, I'll be honest. You ever get the why syndrome, right? Stuff happening, why? Why is this happening? Why me? Why is this happening now? Why? And if we're, as believers, as followers of Jesus, we're asking the wrong question. The real question that we should be asking is how? How, Lord, are you going to use this circumstance in my life? How, Lord, are you going to get me through this circumstance? How, Lord, are you going to show yourself faithful in this? How, Lord, are you going to make your grace manifest to me in this situation? How, Lord, are you going to teach me to grow up in your son Jesus? How? Now Paul comes in and says to them to be anxious for nothing. Paul, boy, where are you coming from? He says, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, he says. Right? But in everything, lift up your voice in prayer is what he's saying to them. In everything, he says, be anxious for nothing. Because what we have to keep reminding ourselves is that in everything, we are in him. Whatever circumstance we're in, if we've been united to Jesus, whatever circumstances we're in life, we're always in that circumstance in union with him. He is in the circumstance with us. He is so united to us, and we are so united to him, that what we go through, he goes through with us. That's why Jesus confronts Paul on the road to Damascus. Well, his name was Saul in those days. Jesus confronts Paul in this vision on the road to Damascus and says to Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" Well, he wasn't, or was he? What was he about to do? Where was he going? He was on his way to do what? To arrest a bunch of Christians. And Jesus says to Saul, "When you touch them, you're touching me." That's what Jesus says to us in the day of judgment. "I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison and you visited me. I was," etc., etc. And they say to him, "Lord, when? When did we see you hungry? When did we see you naked? When did we see you sick? When did we see you in prison?" And Jesus says, "Inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these, my brothers, you've done it unto me." We have to remember and remind ourselves that we are so united to him that when we go through this life and the circumstances of life, we're not going through that circumstance alone. That he is with us and we are with him. And this is why Dustin's sermon was so important this morning, to understand that we've been called together as the people of God and as the temple of God. It's why we need to learn to cry out to one another to pray for us when we go through those hard times, when we cannot find ourselves in a place of rejoicing, when we find ourselves in a place of feeling anxious. It's not to come to church and put on the smile and carry your Bible under your arm and tough it up and act like everything's okay. Rather, it's to run to the church, to the body of Christ, and say, "I have struggled this week. Pray for me." So that we can strengthen one another and encourage one another and bless one another in our life journey together. And Paul says to them, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Be anxious for nothing." And he tells them to seek God, to pray. And then he also tells them to think on these things. To think on these things. And he lists all those things that we read a while ago. Now, what scholars suggest is that what Paul is talking about in this list of things were really virtues that were considered acceptable virtues in the Greco-Roman world. These are not necessarily even specifically Christian things or Jewish things. Paul is saying whatever is pure, whatever is good, whatever is true, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Think on these things. Consider these things, he's saying. Dwell on these things, he's saying. Dwell on these things. Now listen to what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews 5, the writer says, as he's writing to the church, he says, concerning him, that is, Jesus, is that we have much more to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Think on these things, he says. Whatever is good, whatever is true, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, Paul says, think on these things. And the writer of Hebrews says what we have to be able to do is to discern between what is good and between what is evil. We have to be able to discern the good from the evil so that we can hold on to the good and let the evil fall away. We live in a culture, of course, where we now call evil good and good evil. And as Christians and as followers of Jesus, we must pray for the Spirit of God to give us discernment that we don't get so shaped by the culture, but rather that we're shaped by the living word of God so that we can continue to discern what is good.
Amen.
What is good? To discern what is good. Paul said to the church at Rome, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, and hold fast to what is good. Now, I don't know how they do it these days, but when I was a kid, in the banking world, we didn't have all those credit cards when I was a kid. We had checkbooks and cash. That was all you had when I was a child. Okay? Some of you go, what? What's that? No credit card? Yeah, we had no credit cards. You either cash or you checkbook. And there were some bad people around, and they liked to make fake money and pass it. And the way the people in the bank learned the real from the counterfeit was not by studying the counterfeit. They learned the real and how to discern the real money from the counterfeit money by studying the real money. They would hold it. They would feel it. They would touch it. We didn't have all the watermarks like they have today. You simply had to hold it and touch it and feel it. And the more familiar you became with the real money, you could quickly spot the counterfeit. Notice what the writer of Hebrews said. To discern good from evil. Our focus is to be on the good. But so oftentimes the church has spent time trying to help us discern the evil. We find demons under every chair, behind every bush, and we're spending all of our time looking for the demons, and we're not supposed to be looking for the demons. If they're there, they'll show up, okay? You don't have to worry. You need to spend your energy discerning the good, seeking the good, following the good. There's been some crazy stuff in the church over the years. And you have to be careful and aware of those things. I mean, people used to do crazy stuff. And they may still do it. I just don't travel in those circles anymore. I don't know. But our focus is to be upon Jesus. And the more we learn about Jesus, and the more we come to know Jesus, and the closer we grow in our relationship with Jesus, the quicker we'll be able to spot the counterfeit from that which is real. And that which is good. We must learn to discern the good from the evil. Paul is saying, hold fast to what is good. He's telling this church at Philippi to cling to and to that which is good, to hold fast to it, to the church of Rome and to the church of Philippi. He says to think on these things. Now, in the field of communication, there are all different aspects of area of communication that people look at. For example, people study organizational communication. They may study family communication. They may study mass communication. They may study public speaking, or they may study interpersonal communication. But there's also a little thin sliver in the field of communication that most people don't delve into, but it's called intrapersonal communication. You go, what's that? It's in yourself. Now, if you're not comfortable admitting that you talk to yourself, then just put it this way. You think. Okay? It's reflecting. It's thinking on. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, what are we saying to ourselves? What messages are you sending to your own soul when you go through the day? What estimation, what are you making of yourself? What value are you placing on yourself? What truths are you speaking to your own soul? David said, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. We must monitor our self-talk, lest we end up either denigrating ourselves or puffing ourselves up. Either way, it's wrong. We must monitor our self-talk by thinking on and dwelling on and looking at these things that are good and true and right. Now, Paul then says that if they do those things, the peace of God will be with them. Not only will the peace of God be with them, he said the peace of God will guard their hearts and their minds. But then he says another interesting thing. He says, as you think on these things, the peace of God will be with you. The peace of God will guard you. The peace of God will protect you. But then he also adds that the God of peace will be with you. He said, the Lord is near, and the God of peace will be with you. These are what we can call eschatological phrases. They're anticipatory phrases. Dustin touches on that in the sermon this morning. If you haven't been there, you need to hear this sermon, okay? And he's preaching from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now listen to what Paul says there. He's talking to believers in their relationship with unbelievers. And he says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, he says, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Paul is quoting from the Old Testament there. Then Paul comes back and he says to the church, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Paul is reminding the church at Corinth that they are the temple of God. Paul is writing to the church at Philippi then, and he's telling them to rejoice in this, if this is in the Lord, in this eschatological experience. What he's saying to them is that they are experiencing tomorrow's joy today. We're experiencing tomorrow's joy today. These phrases point to the end of the age, the day of the Lord, when all will be restored and all will be joy. That's why Paul writes to the church at Romans chapter 15, he says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. And then Paul says this, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The German scholar Konzelmann says this, joy is the actualization of freedom, which takes concrete form in fellowship. It is a reference to the future experienced joy in the present. It is the experience of the future joy that will be ours in the kingdom. We experience it now through the person and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Remember we talked last Sunday how Jesus came? And he came announcing the kingdom of God, and then he demonstrated the kingdom of God. He came preaching to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, and then he demonstrates it by healing the sick, by raising the dead, by opening blind eyes. Jesus is saying there and giving them a glimpse of what life in the kingdom will be like. Life in the kingdom, we will be well, we will be whole, we will be restored. Even nature itself will be restored in the kingdom of God when the fullness of that kingdom is actualized. This is why Jesus speaks to the storms, and they are still. He's giving us an illustration of what the future is like. We won't have to worry about global warming. Everything will be restored. Everything will be made new. Everything will be made whole. And you, in your resurrected body, will be made whole and complete. And you'll have fullness of joy in him. And Paul is challenging us as believers to live by such faith that we experience tomorrow's joy today. We get a foretaste of that which is of the future. We get a glimpse of that which is coming in the future. And Paul is saying to them,
that they are to be thankful, that they're to rejoice, that they're to find that joy that is of tomorrow's kingdom, even today in their midst, as they live in unity with one another, as they live in fellowship with one another, as they demonstrate what he calls there a gentle spirit toward one another and toward those who are outside them. Do you know that there's been studies done recently? One was done in Indiana about gratefulness. And they took a group of people who suffered from depression, and where you could actually do an MRI of their brain and see the effects of it. And they took this group of people and they divided them into two groups. And one group, they just let them continue to live as they were living. But the other group, they gave an assignment to them. And the assignment was exercises in gratefulness. And they came back after a certain period of time and they re-imaged their brains. And do you know there was actually a physical change in the brains of the people who exercised gratefulness? It changed their brains. It lessened their depression. It changed their attitude. It lowered their anxiety as they engaged in the discipline of gratefulness. I think Paul knows something here. And Paul is saying, even in our gratefulness and rejoicing, we begin to get a taste of that fullness of restoration and wholeness that will be ours in the kingdom that is to come. In the kingdom that is to come. Now listen to what John wrote. He said, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Folks, that's our hope. That's our anticipation. That's what our faith is calling us to. And everything in this life is moving toward this event. Everything, as Peter Lord used to say, in the nasty now and now, even in the midst of it, we get glimpses. We experience joy. We experience peace. We experience the power of his love today, getting glimpses of the fullness of that which will be ours tomorrow. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Amen?
Amen.
Father, we pause and we give you thanks for your grace and your mercy toward us. Father, help us to grow up before we grow old. Help us, Father, to come to that place that the writer of Hebrews speaks of, that Paul speaks of, that we learn to rejoice, to taste tomorrow's joy today, because we come in revelation knowledge through your Spirit to understand that we're united to your resurrected Son, that you've raised us up with him. We give you thanks. Bless my brothers and sisters as they go forth from this place. Bless them, Father. Give them grace. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.